speak. We need you to speak.
See it? You've probably heard someone say something like that before. That's how I see things. I'm sure you've heard those words or something like it, where you're talking to someone and they'll say something like, well, that's just your perspective. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, when we talk about perspective, or that's how I see it, typically what we mean is that what appears to be real or true or solid or certain only seems to be that way because of your vantage point, because of your perspective. The perspective that you bring to something changes the way that you view it, and having viewed it, then you try to make sense of it in your head. That is, your vantage point, your perspective changes the way you view life, and ultimately the way that you do life. Let me illustrate it. Here are a couple of pictures that might help. This first one. Two copies of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Which one is leaning more, the one on the left or the one on the right? Right, one on the right. Looks like the one on the right is leaning more, right? The truth is they are both identical. They're just pasted next to each other. The angle is the same. But because your mind is accustomed to seeing buildings going up and they taper together, when you see the one on the right tapering away, you assume that it's leaning farther than it really is. You could draw a line on those, they're exactly the same, but your mind makes sense of it and your perspective tells you that the one on the right leans more. That's not the case. Here's another example. Here's a picture. What is going on there? You look at that, you kind of go, wait, how are they doing that? That's actually just a rigged photo. It's been turned 90 degrees. They're actually all laying on the ground, but your mind is trying to make sense of it because of the perspective that we force you on by looking at that picture. Here's the last one. Look at this one. Your perspective comes into play. Right? You've never met a camel-headed lady. But it is merely a matter of perspective. Your vantage point, the way the camera captures it, forces you to try to make sense of it. Well, that idea of vantage point or perspective, they all have something in common, all these pictures. There's a kind of distortion that's going on from your perspective as a viewer that forces you to try to make sense of life in a different way. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes not. But the result is that we try to make sense of what we're seeing, make sense in our head. We try to put the pieces together in some way. And sometimes we put the pieces together wrong. Sometimes the way we see life, sometimes the vantage point that we have, the way that we're looking at stuff, then ultimately the way we put the pieces together, we may end up putting them together wrong just because of our vantage point, our perspective. And that's how I think about what's going on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, at least in this first part, where we're going to be this morning. He's been clarifying his perspective. He hasn't come out and directly stated it, but he's going to come that way a little closer this morning. But he's been talking about his perspective, how he views life and ministry and relationships, and he's helping the Corinthians to see life rightly and to see ministry rightly and to see the body of Christ rightly, because apparently they have not been living very well. And so he's been bringing a corrective word to help them get their perspective right. It began all the way back in chapter 1, where he's writing to people who apparently are not doing very well with life. There's divisions, and there's problems, and there's issues of immorality in the church, and struggles with communion and spiritual gifts. And yet, in the opening chapter, Paul clarifies very clearly for them who they are in Christ. They are not defined by the sin that the Savior is saving them from, but they are defined by the Savior who saves them from that sin. And so early on in the first chapter, he anchors them very clearly in the Savior who is saving them, helping them gain perspective. But there's still division in the body. They're still fighting about this teacher and that teacher. And those divisions, those drawing of lines, are a matter of perspective. You're valuing the wrong thing. You think it's about the style of the messenger or the way the messenger speaks. And Paul is trying to give them a different vantage point, a different perspective. No, everyone is bringing the same message. And what makes us united is the common message that we share, the message of the cross. It is the only life-changing, power-bringing message. And so Paul says it's wrong to divide up over those things. Anyone who's sharing the gospel message, they're all on the same team. They're all laborers together for what God wants. It's not grounds for division. But there are. In chapter 3, Paul comes back and talks about the divisions. And he says, as long as you're dividing up this way, you're acting just like natural people. Just like mere humans. You're not. You really are people who have been made alive because of Christ. You're spiritual people. You have life because of the Spirit. Because of the way that you're looking at life, you've decided to just live like natural people, just as if you're just mere humans. And in chapter 3, he begins to talk about that. And Paul wants for them to experience maturity, see life really well. And so he's going to continue to expand his thinking with them about how to see life. And we're going to pick up his thoughts in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to pick up from where Mark spoke last week. Review a little bit of what he said, and then move on farther into chapter 4 to try to get a sense of, well, how are you seeing things? How are you seeing things? Paul is seeing things differently than the Corinthians are, and that perspective has everything to do with life and ministry. So chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is how one, that is how anyone should regard us. That is the apostles, the leaders, the teachers. This is how anyone should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very little thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. For it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, Mark helped unpack that for us last week. Paul is making a point here that he is Christ's servant, that he is God's steward. I'm not your servant. I'm not your steward. So what matters is not about how you evaluate me, but whether I am faithful to the one who's called me to serve. Whether I have discharged or am discharging the stewardship that he has given, I answer to him, is what Paul is saying. I don't answer to you. In fact, Paul says, I don't even answer to myself. Even if I don't have anything in my own conscience that I feel is wrong, I am thereby not set free because I am someone else's servant. I am discharging the stewardship of another. What matters most is the assessment of the one who's given me the servant role. What matters most is the one who has assigned me this stewardship. And then Paul says, and by the way, he has not yet brought to full culmination his assessment of all that has come out of my life and ministry, so it's not appropriate to judge before the time. That's his point. He is driving home the point, since Jesus has not yet decided to render his final assessment on the outcome of my faithfulness, we don't have the right to assess one another's faithfulness yet. It will become known one day. But Paul says what's most important is that I live faithfully until that day. No assessing spirituality before that. And then he goes on to explain. I have, verse 6, applied all these things, that is the image of the laborers and the workers in the field and the good architect. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. That is, you've known me, so I'm telling you about how I and Apollos see things so that you come to see others the same way, verse 6, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul wants them to understand that the imagery of steward and servant, builder and co-worker that he's applied to himself is for their benefit so that they begin, with him as illustration, begin to see others rightly. So that they may, he says, learn to not go beyond what is written. What does it mean to go beyond what is written? Normally when Paul uses that language, beyond what is written, the reference to what is written is a reference to Scripture. And already in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul has quoted a number of passages from the Old Testament. What's been the driving idea? Listen to what he's quoted. Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In 131, he says, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In 2:9, it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And in 3:19, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. What's Paul quoting Old Testament scripture to illustrate? He is quoting Old Testament scripture to point out the point that God's view of things are different than ours. Says God's wisdom is different than your wisdom. God's perspective is different than your perspective. What God is after is different than what you're after. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I'm telling you that all of us are merely stewards and servants of Christ, so that you not live as if you thought you knew more stuff than God knew. That you not move past what I've already told you, that God's wisdom is the best wisdom. It may appear to be weak to you. It may appear to be foolish to you. But you need to understand that God will establish his wisdom, and every other form of wisdom is going to be for him. And so Paul is saying, I want you to understand this example of Apollos and I, so that you not move past what is written, that is assumed that you've got better wisdom, better understanding, because he says if you do that, then you become puffed up. And then you start to judge one against another. I'm more spiritual than you. On what grounds? Well, because I see things differently than you do. Wait. If we're all seeing it from God's perspective, then you don't have a perspective better than mine. But if you don't see it and you move past what is written, then you might think yourself more spiritual, better insight, better wisdom, and Paul says, then you end up being puffed up. To not see that is to think that God's grace and his goodness and his mercy is not what defines us. But my assessment of spirituality is what defines me. And then you end up puffed up and you opt for a different grounds for spirituality. So Paul says, this example I have presented to you so that you not be puffed up one against one another. And then verse 7, Mark explained this to us last week. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul underscores his point by asking a few highlighting questions. Basically, the idea is you are what you are by God's grace. Everyone is what they are by God's grace. If God is the source and the agent and the reason for your life, then you cannot assess and evaluate somebody else on the basis of what you have received by grace. It's not about you. You're not defined by you. You're defined by God's grace. All that we are by grace. It's all of this dividing, all of this assessing, all of this supposed wisdom about spirituality. Paul goes, it's foolish. You missed it. You are what you are by God's grace. And then he goes on and offers the contrast in perspective. He's going to present his perspective rooted in that kind of grace and the Corinthians perspective. Chapter 4, verse 8. Already? You have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What's going on here? Paul is contrasting two radically different views of spirituality. What does it mean to really live mature in Christ? He's contrasting his view and the Corinthians' view. In verse 8, it's ironic. They're ironic statements. Paul is addressing the Corinthians. You think you've already got it all. You think you've already been fully enriched. You think you've already stepped into the fullness of the reign of Christ. It's not true. They just are living as if that's how they're going to assess life. They think apparently that spiritual maturity is is seeming success, having overcome all trouble and having passed beyond all difficulty. They think they are experiencing the full realization of the promises here and now. And because Paul doesn't come that way, they go, "You must not be very spiritual, Paul. We'll look for a different teacher. We don't privilege you because you come in weakness. You come beat up sometimes. You don't seem to be very successful. And if you were a really spiritual Christian, you'd be much more successful because we're the ones who arrived." And Paul says, one day, "Oh, that you did reign, because then we would rule with you." Paul understands that one day we will rule and reign with Christ. It just hasn't happened yet, Paul says. Not yet. In fact, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world." What is he talking about there? He's drawing on the image of the Colosseum. They would parade the people into the Colosseum for the games, for the exhibition, for the entertainment. You'd have the gladiators go in first, who would be fighting. At the very end of the line, way back at the end of the line, you'd have the expendable ones. The ones that probably couldn't put up a good fight. We're just going to feed those to the wild beasts. They're the last. So Paul says, God has made us like those who are the last. We're just a spectacle. The world looks at us and thinks we're expendable, that we're just the throwaways. The last ones were the expendable, those brought in for slaughter, and the spectacle was for all. Paul says, God is doing that. Corinthians don't get that. They don't understand. Wait. God is making us a spectacle, showing us in weakness and humility and abasement. The Corinthians think that their living should be above trouble and difficulty, and they think that's what God is doing. Paul seems to think that being led in a parade before the world where they are seen to be weak and lowly and humble and disposable and expendable is what God is doing. Which perspective is the gospel perspective? Which vantage point will you take to view life? Look at the contrasts in verses 10 and following that Paul then presents. We are fools for Christ's sake. That is, living for this message and for this Savior, the world looks at us like fools. Well, you Corinthians, you'd like to be seen as wise. Paul says, I come in weakness. You want to be strong. You want honor. Paul says, but we get disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Doesn't sound like people who have received it all and are reigning, right? Paul says, this is reality. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted and homeless. We labor and work with our hands. We're reviled and we bless. We're persecuted. We endure. We're slandered and we entreat. What is Paul saying? He says, we go without at times. We're sojourners. We're not residents. We are without creaturely comforts. We labor to live. We're reviled and persecuted and slandered. We are treated like the dregs of society. If we are living for something other than the world lives for, they will treat us that way. You understand? If we are living for something other than what the world lives for, we will be treated like refuse, like waste, like, living for the stuff we're living for, Paul. And the problem was the Corinthians weren't living for the same things that Paul was living for. They were living for the same things the world was living for. They were assessing spirituality that way. But listen, that really, in one sense, should come as no shock to us because the message that Paul was living for was foolishness to the world, was folly, was weakness. You give your life for what the world thinks is foolish and weak and folly, they're going to treat you like the dregs of society. You're expendable. Is the treatment Jesus got. Because Paul is living the message Jesus taught. But in all of this, Paul's response is to bless and to endure and to entreat. Why? Because of his perspective. We're at the perspective right. But the Corinthians, they think, they see healthy Christian living as living above and free from trouble and misunderstanding and conflict and opposition and hardship and persecution and mistreatment. You should be at the top of the heap, the best kind of person, the best kind of life. And the only way
And then they look at Paul and they go, you don't come that way. You come weak. You come beat up. You don't come with a whole entourage, Paul.
You must not be very spiritual. Because if you're really spiritual, things would be going better for you. But the only way to live that way is if you live for what the world lives for. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. Remember how Paul has talked about them? You are just living like mere humans. That's what he said to them earlier in chapter 3.
You're just living like mere humans. You're not, but that's...
They got the perspective wrong. As I was thinking about this, I was reflecting on some of Jesus' words. This comes out of Matthew chapter 10. Listen, it's the references in your notes if you want, but just listen to what Jesus says. Behold, he's speaking to his friends. His friends. Listen, he's speaking to his friends. And he says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know how it goes with sheep when they go in the midst of wolves? It goes good for them, right?
Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say what will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called me the master of the house, Beelzebub, a son of a devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? What is Jesus saying? He says you probably shouldn't expect to get any better treatment than I got. The Corinthians' perspective is wrong. They think we measure spirituality by how wonderful and comfortable and ease life is. And Paul, you must not be very spiritual because your life is hard and you're going through trouble and difficulty and suffering.
But I think Paul's perspective is Jesus' perspective. In John chapter 15, Jesus again speaking to his friends, not to his enemies, to his friends. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you.
If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you.
What is Jesus saying? You will get treated like I got treated. What's Jesus' perspective? Trouble will be inevitable. The easy life is not an indication of spirituality. Hear me? The easy life is not an indication of spirituality because the person who lived most spiritually mature, ever walked the face of the earth, most spiritually mature man, suffered.
Why do we think we're exempt? Why do we evaluate spirituality, maturity differently? We do not measure our spirituality by freedom from difficulty or trial or persecution or opposition because Jesus was spiritually mature and had all of that. And Paul was spiritually mature and faced all of that from within and from outside the church. And the Corinthians' perspective is wrong.
And Paul's perspective is right.
I think the Corinthians thought, well, we deserve better than that.
You deserve better than your master.
Think so. So I'm trying to get my head around this, and what does this mean?
Well, let me offer a couple suggestions.
When we tell ourselves or others that faithfully walking with Christ means that our lives will get easier, and our jobs better, and our houses nicer, and our neighbors friendlier, then we have a perspective.
When we tell ourselves and others that faithfully walking with Jesus means that our lives will get easier and our jobs better and our houses nicer and our neighbors friendlier, then we have a perspective problem.
Everything you enjoy is a gift of grace. That you have
life is a gift of grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's not required. It's a gift of grace. So sometimes your neighbors will be nicer. Sometimes your job might get better. But that's not the measure of your spirituality. When you tell others that faithfully walking with Christ means that the life goes that way, then you might have a perspective problem. It may not be the case. Particularly if you're living for the message that the world thinks is foolish and weak and fun, you may not get treated very well at all. Second thing, when we evaluate our spiritual maturity, by comparing ourselves to others in terms of the things of this world rather than the matters of the heart, then we might have a perspective problem. We look at them and go, oh my goodness, they have so many good things. They must be walking really close to God, and God is really blessing them, right? Not necessarily. Have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and upright man, one that fears me and turns away from evil. There is no man like him in all the earth. And what happened to him? It didn't go very well for Job. But that was not an indication of his spirituality or his spiritual maturity. When we evaluate our spiritual maturity by comparing ourselves to others in terms of the things that they got, maybe we have a perspective problem. What matters is faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to the message of the cross and his grace given in spirit-shaped stewardship that he's entrusted to you. What matters is your faithfulness, not your stuff. Here's the third thing. When we assess how attentive God is to us, that is, when we assess whether he really loves us based on whether we are getting the kind of life we want and the comfort we think we deserve, then we might have a perspective problem. Do you understand the cross has already resolved the question as to whether God is attentive to you and whether he loves you? You were dead. He made you alive. Why? Because he loved you. He brought you into life. If you begin to evaluate whether he's attentive to you and loves you on the basis of stuff or comfort or ease, then you've got the wrong perspective. Because some of those he loves suffer. He loved Job. Job suffered. He loved Paul. Paul suffered. He loved Peter. Peter suffered. He loved his son. His son suffered. It is true that he richly gives us all things freely to enjoy. And as he grants additional gifts of grace, we can rightly enjoy them. But if in the absence of those comforts and those plans that we would prefer, we begin to question whether he is attentive to us and loves us, then we may have a perspective problem. How does this play out? I've been trying to think, how do we play this out in real life? Let's suppose you're in a job. It's not the job that you... Maybe it's not going the way that you'd like it to. When you first took the job, you thought it was the job you should take. But now, you've been working hard and no one seems to notice. You do not get your raises like others get. You are not promoted. It seems like it might be a dead-end job. And now you're wrestling. If I were really walking with the Lord, then I should be getting the promotion and I should be getting the perks. And I should be, as we tell ourselves, that's a perspective problem. Because what matters for a servant is if he is faithful in the stewardship he has been entrusted with. Maybe the stewardship is to be faithful in that job. Maybe it's not about getting the promotion. Maybe it's not about... I think about Craig and Sam. I met them. I met Craig this past weekend in Nicaragua. Craig and Sam were successful, relatively successful in the world's eyes. Successful. She was a business executive. He was an entrepreneur. They had real estate and property, and life was, in the eyes of many, going so well for them. God, you must be really walking closely with God because you have a wonderful house in Atlanta, and you have business opportunities, and things are going really well, and they felt the Lord tugging their heart to go to Nicaragua to minister. So as they looked at their situation and felt like they were following the leading of the Lord, they decided they could buy some property wholesale, I mean, for cash in Managua, sell everything they have, and live for years as missionaries in Managua without having to resort to anyone for support. So they started to put all that those plans into work. And they left their family here, and they put their properties up for sale, and their investments were leveraged, and they made their plans to move to Nicaragua. And as they moved to Managua, the real estate market took a dive in the States. They lost everything. Everything. Except the property they now have in Managua. That's where they live. And I talked with Greg. Greg is now working as a Christian school teacher at the Nicaragua Christian Academy. So is his wife. They're pulling down a couple hundred dollars a week each. Living day by day. Raising food on their property that they can give away to a homeless shelter for women in Managua. And when I talk with Greg, it's very clear, this man is spiritually mature. But the perspective's got to be right. Oh, you must be doing something wrong. You lost your house, you lost your investments, you lost your retirement, you lost your money, you lost your... It's a matter of perspective. I think Greg and Sam are walking with the Lord. I think they're spiritually mature. I now have a couple new heroes. Maybe you're in the midst of a marriage that's not going the way that you had hoped. Maybe your spouse is not reciprocating the way that you think he or she should. I mean, most of us come into marriage with the Rocky Balboa philosophy of marriage.
I've got gaps. Adrian got gaps. When we're together, we've got no gaps.
That's not biblical. You tell yourself, that's not what I signed up for. Well, you know what you signed up for in your marriage? You signed up to be a servant. You signed up for a faithful stewardship. And the question is not, is my marriage turning out the way that I wanted it to turn out? That's not the question. The question is, are you faithfully living out gospel reality in your relationship with your spouse, regardless of how he or she responds to you? Do you understand? Because if we evaluate spirituality as, if I was really spiritual and walking close to God, then my marriage would become storybook. I don't know if that's the case. I think about Isaac. Isaac is a man I know from Eleuthera. He's attended classes that I've taught there in the island in the Caribbean. When I first met Isaac, I was delighted because he lives up to his name. Isaac means laughter, and Isaac is joyful in Christ. He's a little younger than I am. He works with the teens on the teen men on the island. He's got really thick Coke bottle glasses, you know, so his eyes are always really big, but his smile is always really big. And he just exudes joy in Christ. And I just had such great fellowship with him. And then somebody said, well, do you know Isaac's story? No, I don't know Isaac's story. He said, well, Isaac, like many people on the island, women on the island, young girls on the island, get pregnant by any man that they can because they think that if they do that, then the man will love them. Not a good idea. But he gets that a lot. Isaac came to love a young lady who had already had two children by other men. And they wed in Christ. She became a believer, and he pledged his love to her. I will love you. And for a few years, they lived together, and he took her children as his own. And then she decided, I don't think I like this life anymore. So she left him and moved in with another man. Now it's a small island. Everybody knows what she did and where she's living. And he continued to care for the children and keep the home. And a short while later, she came to her senses and said, this is foolish. This is ridiculous. And so she asked Isaac, Isaac, can I come home? He said, of course, because I'm your husband, and I love you. It went on for a year or two, and then she decided, I think I'll try that again. And she left him again. And he continued to raise the children and keep them home. And she awakened to her senses and said, Isaac, I think I made a mistake again. Will you have me back? And he said, well, of course. And he took her back. Last time I talked with Isaac was about a year ago, and he talked with me about his wife, and he cried a lot. She left him again. This time she moved to Freeport, another island along the way. I mean, to Nassau, little place all together. But he was crying not because she left him. He was crying not because she left him. He was crying because she had contracted AIDS and was dying. And he could not comfort her. Is that successful Christian living? Absolutely. Absolutely. The perspective has got to be right. It wasn't the healthy, happy family that he wanted when he married her, but he was being faithful to the servanthood and stewardship that had been entrusted to him by Christ. And Isaac is a spiritually mature man, and it didn't play out very well. You know what the Corinthians would have liked him. Isaac, something must be entirely wrong with your life for your marriage to go that way. I don't think that's the case. I think of Graham Staines. I don't know Graham personally. Graham Staines was a missionary with his family to India in the 1990s. He took his family to India because they were going to go minister to the leper colonies in India. The poorest of the poor, the neglected, the overlooked. And Graham took his family, and they were ministering to the lepers, and the Muslims let them do that because nobody wanted to deal with the lepers, and Graham and his family did. And one night in January 1999, coming back from a fellowship time with other believers who were reaching out to the lepers, Graham and his two boys, a 7 and 9-year-old boy, stopped overnight outside the campgrounds where they had met to catch a little sleep before they drove back to their village. And a Muslim band came by, set fire to the car, held the doors shut while Grandma's voice died. Was that faithful spirituality? Yes. But you gotta measure it right. If you measure it in expansive, extensive ministry, then Graham's a failure. But he's measured faithfulness to servanthood and discharge of my stewardship. That's the right perspective. Friends, we got it wrong sometimes. We measure it wrong. And when we do that, then when we meet people in hard places, we assess them as, you must not be very spiritual because your life is not going very well. You don't have a storybook ending to your life. Think about Job. We sang the words from Romans. And as we sang it, I realized that we got to make sure that we read it right. Listen to what it says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice what it says, in all these things. Not getting out from underneath all these things. Being separated from all these things, never having to face any of these things, we're more than conquerors. No, in these things, spiritual maturity can be seen. It just might mean that the job that you find yourself in that you don't particularly like might, in fact, be where faithful stewardship needs to be seen, and that is spiritual maturity. You might mean in that ministry where you're being overlooked and you serve and you give and nobody seems to notice and they always take advantage of you, maybe all that really matters is, will you be a faithful servant there? Maybe that's real spirituality. Maybe in your marriage where you are not being reciprocated and he is not giving you what you think and you deserve it. She's not responding in the loving way that you'd like her to. Maybe what really matters is whether you will faithfully live out gospel truth in that relationship because of who you serve. Maybe that's the right perspective. Maybe. Let's pray. Lord, that we would see that what matters is our dependence and delight in you, and that we would boast in that, and we would make much of all the rest.
Because there would be satisfaction and joy and glory for you and goodness for us. So work in us. Grant us the right way to think, the right way to see. Grant us good perspective.